We're looking this morning at confidence in our salvation. And this is a struggle for some of us sometimes. We often feel inadequate. And I guess we could say that's right and good that we feel inadequate, because we certainly don't deserve the salvation that God offers us. But as we consider confidence, we should have confidence. The passage that was just read from 1 John chapter 5, especially we want to focus in on verse 13 there. John says, "These things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." John says that we can know we have eternal life. Sometimes we use terminology that makes it sound like our chances of getting to heaven are about as good as our chances of winning the jackpot in the lottery. Well, I hope I can make it. Well, I wish that I could get to heaven. Or, well, I think I'm on the way to heaven. We use that kind of terminology. John tells us we don't need to be using that kind of terminology. We need to be using confident terminology. We need to be saying that we can know that we have eternal life. Or on the other hand, of course, we could know that we don't. But sometimes I think we're in doubt for a couple of different reasons. One being that I think sometimes we haven't studied what the Bible has to say about our salvation. The other may be that we know deep down in our hearts that we're not living like God wants us to. And we know what the Bible does say, and we know, well, that's not me that it's describing when it describes that person that loves God and is following after Him. And so some of those things will certainly get in the way. But of course, we understand as well that none of us are going to be perfectly what God wants us to be. And will that, because I'm not perfect, will that keep me out of heaven? Well, we certainly want to understand that this is not saying once saved, always saved. I know that's a popular thing in the religious world. The Bible and the New Testament in particular, in each of the 27 books, there is at least one verse, one passage in each of those 27 books of the New Testament that destroys the idea that once you're saved, you could never be lost. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. Not that once you're saved, you could never be lost. But just having confidence in where we are right now, whether we are saved or not. I think about, we sang the song 538, "My hope is built on nothing less." We didn't sing that fourth verse. Wait, that's not the right one. It's not the right verse, the right song. I marked the wrong one. We sing the song that said, "Standing on the Promises" was the one I meant to mark. That fourth verse in that song, "Standing on the Promises," that we didn't sing, says, "Standing on the Promises, I cannot fall." Now that doesn't mean once saved, always saved. It means as long as I'm standing on the firm foundation of God's Word, I can't fall. Now, if I ever get off of God's firm foundation, if I get away from His Word, then certainly I can fall. But as long as I'm standing on those promises, I can't. Peter tells us when he says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and so on. He says at the end of that passage, if you do these things, you shall never fall. He doesn't mean that we will never commit a sin of any kind. But he means we will never fall away from God. If we'll do those things. There's an if there. If we do the things. If we don't do those things, then there's a good likelihood we'll fall. If we don't add to our faith virtue and to our virtue knowledge and so on. And so we need to consider that. I think we fall into two camps mostly in the religious world today. You have the camp that says, well, once you are saved, nothing can ever happen. You can't be lost. And then on the other side, we have these folks that are struggling with, every time I make a mistake, I'm lost. And then I'm saved again when I correct that. And then if I make another mistake, I'm lost again. And then I'm saved again. And then I'm lost again. And I'm saved again. And I'm lost again. You get dizzy doing that. It kind of reminds me of the story about the little boy who was practicing what he'd seen a preacher do at the revival. And he was on a pole in the backyard, a tree trunk, whatever, and he'd climb up a little ways. He'd say, "I'm on my way to heaven." And then he'd slide back down and he'd say, "Oh, I'm on my way to hell." And he'd climb it, "I'm on my way to heaven." Then he'd slide back, "I'm on my way to hell." And he's just back and forth. Is our salvation really that tenuous that it's just back and forth, saved, lost? That's not the picture that the Bible paints. And I want us to look at some things this morning that will help us to have confidence that we are in a saved relationship with God, or to help us understand why we are not, if we are not, so that we can get there, so that we can have that confidence. So we have confidence because we have God's grace. God's grace is not something that just works one time. There were people in the early centuries that actually got to the point where they said, "Well, you know, baptism will wash your sins away and God's grace will cover those sins in the bath, but that's it. If you ever sin again, you're lost." Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. But there were those in the third and fourth centuries after Christ that got to that point where that's what they believed. In Ephesians 2, 5 through 10, "Even when we were dead in sins, He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." And when we think about God's grace, I think I lost that sound there. I was loud and then I got quiet. When we think about God's grace and we look back at the Old Testament and think about how God's grace worked with the children of Israel, for example, those nations started out as His people. And He loved them and He chose them and He was glad to have them as part of His family. He took them, the Bible says, as brides even. He took the nation of Israel as His bride. And at some point, though, they turned and they made all kinds of mistakes, and He was gracious and merciful through many of those mistakes. He allowed a lot of those things to go, and He forgave them for that. And time and again, they would turn away from Him and He'd forgive them. But eventually, they turned so far away from Him that He allowed them to go off into captivity. But when we look at that story of God with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, we see how patient and loving and kind He was. How long He was gracious toward them before they got to that point. Now, the Bible tells us that that should be an example to us, not of what to do, but to not test God's patience, to not try His grace, to not sin more so that grace could abound, as Paul says. But instead, that should be an acknowledgement to us that yes, God is gracious, and He will love us, even though we're not perfect, and even though we do commit sin, that He will still love us and forgive us of those things, and not just cast us out. And there are many pictures that are painted in the Bible of that. And we see that in Revelation, when the letters to the seven churches, as bad as some of the things that were happening in those churches were, only one was to the point where He said, "I'm about to remove your candlestick. You're not going to be one of My churches anymore." And the reason for that was because they were turning against Him. And they were dead. They had died to Him. And so we look at the way that grace works. It's not just a one time, and oh, you've offended God's grace and He'll never forgive you again. It doesn't work like that. Acts 15, 7 through 11, we see the same kind of thing. That He says in verse 11, as He's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews, and they were trying to get the Gentiles to have to keep certain laws, and He said, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they are." And so He said, we're all going to be saved the same way, and it's with the grace of God. But then we can have confidence also because we have a brother's blood. We have the blood of Jesus Christ, our elder brother, who came and died for us so that we could be adopted into God's family. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, he says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime far off are brought near by the blood of Christ." Christ's blood is what brings us into God's family. It's what forgives us of our sins. It's what covers our sins. And we certainly don't want to take advantage of that and abuse that privilege and that blessing that we have. But at the same time, we don't want to negate that blessing and reject it as something that's insignificant. God shed His Son's blood so that we could be saved, not so that we would be lost. And so we need to look to that as a confidence that we have, that Christ's blood covers our sins that we've committed in the past. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation and way of life that you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In 1 John 1, 6 through 8, again he tells us, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now let's notice a couple things he says here real quick. He says, if we're walking in the light, then the blood of His Son cleanses us continually. But here's the problem. If walking in the light means not sinning, not ever committing a sin, well, then there's nothing for the blood of Christ to cleanse. And in fact, he says in the next verse, if we say we don't have sin, we're liars. We're deceiving ourselves if we say that. Now, it seems odd for us to even consider that it's possible to be walking in the light and yet commit a sin. And yet the whole package here is you're walking in the light, but Christ's blood is cleansing you from your sins. That seems contrary to our way of thinking, doesn't it? Because we think walking in the light means not sinning. But walking in the light means not walking in sin, but it doesn't mean that we never commit any sin. None of us is perfect. But if we're striving to follow after God, if we're loving Him and serving Him, when we fail, He still loves us. He doesn't stop loving us just because we committed a sin. Does He want us to correct that, to get that sin out of our life and to not commit that sin again? Absolutely. But will He forgive us of that sin if we're following after Him and loving Him? Yes, He will. That's exactly what He tells us here in 1 John 1, 6 through 8. In 1 John 2, 1 through 3, John again says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you do not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now we think about that for a minute. He said, I don't want you to sin. I'm writing these things to you so you won't sin. But if you do, Jesus is there for you. And He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The blood that He shed was shed to cleanse us from our sins. But then we can also be confident and have confidence in our salvation because we have the Spirit's Scriptures. The Spirit inspired these Scriptures to give us confidence. In Luke 8:12, Jesus warns in the parable of the sower how dangerous it is if we don't have the scriptures in our hearts. He says, those by the wayside are those that heard, but then the devil came and he took away the word out of their hearts so that they did not believe to be saved. And so we don't want to be in that boat where we allow the devil to take the word away, to pull the scriptures out of our heart. We need to put those scriptures in our heart. Even back in the Old Testament, David said in the Psalms, your word I have hid in my heart so that I will not sin against you. It's not a new concept that the scriptures, the word of God, will help protect us from sin and from falling away and losing our salvation. James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, James says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So just having a Bible and having it sitting on our shelf at home is not what gives us confidence. Just carrying it around in the car with us or carrying it with us when we come to worship, that shouldn't give us the confidence. But what will give us the confidence is having, notice that terminology he uses there in the King James, it says engrafted word. Having the word, if you've ever, you know, the way that grafting in plants works, and you slip that and you put the other, and you bind it together, and then they grow together, and it becomes one thing. Can you imagine having the word of God so infused into your life that it's part of you and part of who you are? We fall short on that sometimes, but that's the goal. Take that word. It's able to save us from the sin that we could commit if we don't know it and if we don't have it in our lives. And so we need to keep hold of the Spirit's scriptures and keep them part of us. We can also have confidence because we have the saving steps. I was going for the alliteration here, and so we went with saving steps. But basically, we know God's plan for saving us. We know what we need to do to please Him. We know what He requires of us. And that again comes from having the Spirit's scriptures. We wouldn't know otherwise. In Luke 8 and verse 12, in Ephesians 1 verses 9 through 12, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. He tells us here that God has a purpose. God has a plan. And He's got these things all working according to His will. And if we'll follow that purpose, that plan, if we will go in that direction, we'll be gathered together in one in Christ. Mark 16, 15 and 16 talks about some of those things. He said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The one that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but the one that does not believe shall be damned. And so we can easily know, have I believed and been baptized, or have I not? There are so many things where He makes it simple. These are the things you need to do to obey Me. Have we done that or not? Are we working on it? Now, some of those things that, you know, we talk about living a faithful life to Him, that's not just a one-time thing. Being baptized is a one-time, you know, we're baptized and we don't have to keep being baptized over and over again. Prayer, on the other hand, is not something where we say, well, I did that one time. I don't need to do that anymore. Prayer is a lifestyle. It's part of how we live our lives. It's something that we have each and every day. But we have these things where we can look and see clearly what He tells us to do. And we can measure then, am I doing it or not? And then we have a faithful father. This should give us confidence. And again, the imagery of a father. Many of you are parents, or you had parents, one of the two, probably, at least. We understand this concept of a good parent, a faithful father, if you will, here. And let's think about that fatherly image. Does a father disown his child the first time that child disobeys? I've not ever met a father that did that. Does that father kick the teenager out of the house the first time he comes home late for curfew? I've not ever met a father that did that. Now, can a child become so rebellious that a father does kick him out and or does disown him or write him out of the will? Yes, absolutely he can. But does it happen the first time? That's not the way a father works. That's not even the way a boss works. Most of us have worked for bosses that, you know, you mess up and they say, hey, look, okay, don't do that again. You know, and you might have, you know, two or three or four, you know, some people seem like they get 150 warnings before anything's ever done to them. Eventually, though, that employee, if they continue to misbehave, is going to be fired. And eventually, a stern father, and our God is he's a faithful father, but he's also a firm, stern father who expects us to follow him and obey him. Eventually, if we continue to rebel against him, he will kick us out. He will disown us. He will, in other words, say, hey, you're not saved anymore. You're lost. Eventually, if we continue down that path. It could happen rather quickly if we just abruptly say, you know, I hate God. I don't ever want to have anything to do with him. I'm going to go live my life. And we reject him. Well, he'll reject us as well. But if we're trying to do what is right, if we're following after him, and yet sometimes we get tempted and we fall to that temptation, he's going to understand that as a loving father. He's going to know, you know, you're not hating me and rebelling against me. You just got deceived and you got fooled into thinking something was better that wasn't. And he'll forgive us on those occasions. He'll gladly have us back and keep us in his family in spite of that. Romans 8:15-16. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Galatians 4:4-7 says, but in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I want us to think about this relationship a little deeper. Let's consider David. King David was the man after God's own heart. But then when he became king, he did some atrocious things. He lusted after Bathsheba. He brought him to her, committed adultery with her, tried to get her husband to cover it up, finally wound up killing her husband and several other innocent people in the process to cover up what had been done, to try to make things, make himself look good. When he was confronted with that, of course, he did repent. But during that time, what's very interesting is, in the Psalms, he writes about all the things that happened in his life. And one psalm that he writes about this particular occasion, when he realized that what he had done was a sin against God, and he said, I have sinned against you and you only, God. We talk about that troubles us sometimes. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about all those innocent people that died? Well, you only sinned against God? Well, we'll talk about that some other time. But the key that we want to get to is, in one of those psalms, as he's talking about this situation, he says in that psalm, do not remove your Holy Spirit from me. Remember, David as king, he was had been anointed and he had received the Spirit of God on him. He said, "Do not remove the Spirit of God from me, nor the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Even through all of that that David had done, God had not yet removed his Holy Spirit from it. Now we might think committing adultery, trying to cover it up and getting people murdered, putting a hit out on them basically, we might think, you know, that'd be enough for God to kick you out. Now I'm not, don't want to encourage anybody to follow the example that David had there. But that helps us to see just how merciful and gracious our loving Father is, that in spite of all of those things that David did, he still had the Holy Spirit. He still was not lost. He still had not been rejected by God. Saul, on the other hand, we might look at what Saul did and think, well, Saul didn't do nearly as bad as David. Saul went and was supposed to wipe out some people, and he didn't wipe them all out. Instead, he kept the king as a captive, and the people brought back also some of the livestock and said they were going to offer those as sacrifice to God. And when Samuel confronts Saul about that, Saul, well, what? You know, what did what God said I was supposed to do? Samuel said, well, then why am I hearing all these sheep and cattle? Because you were supposed to wipe out every living thing, and you didn't do it. Another occasion, Saul decided Samuel wasn't getting there quick enough to offer the sacrifice. Saul decided to offer the sacrifice himself. I'll just do it. With these, okay, and we might think, well, you know, somebody needs to worship God, and Samuel wasn't showing up, so you know, somebody's got to step up and do it. We might try to justify what Saul did, whereas we'd never try to justify what David did, and yet Saul is the one that God says through Samuel, the Lord has rejected you from being king. But he didn't reject David. Sometimes we don't fully understand the way that God's mercy and grace works. But what we see with David was he got caught up in a sin. But it wasn't a sin of rebellion against God personally. Saul was deliberately disobeying exactly what God had told him to do. When we get to the point where we are deliberately disobeying God, His grace will come to an end. He's not going to allow that, just like He did with Saul. It came to an end. He didn't allow that. Oh, let's zip through these last three real quick. We have the master's mark. Jesus had that mark. John 6, 27 says God had sealed him. God the Father sealed him. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, He again talks about us being sealed. He has given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians 1, 12 through 14 also talks about us being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So we are sealed until redemption time, until the time of the resurrection and judgment. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says you are sealed unto the day of redemption. 2 Timothy 2:19 also talks about how we are sealed and the Lord knows those who are His. He'll recognize us. And then we have to realize also that we have sibling support. We have brothers and sisters that are supporting us in the church. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12 so we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 also tells us that we need to take heed that there's not an evil heart of unbelief in us, to depart from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, We need to keep encouraging each other. We need to keep supporting each other. And that should give us confidence that we're not doing this alone. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that are helping us along the journey. But then we also can have some confidence because we know that we want our incorruptible inheritance. Now, if you don't want that, then that you won't have that confidence. If you don't take advantage of the support of your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you don't, you know, there's so many things. We have them. They're available to us. Do we want it? Do we fully enjoy the benefits of it, or do we keep ourselves from experiencing those blessings that God has for us? 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That term reserved. You ever made a reservation? You ever keep that reservation? You ever made a reservation and then later cancel it? See, that's the kind of terminology the Bible uses about our home in heaven. When we become Christians, we've got one reserved. But you know, if we decide to cancel that reservation, God will cancel it for us. He's not going to force anybody to go to heaven that doesn't want to be there. Do you want to be there? Do you want to receive that incorruptible inheritance? Well, you've got sibling support. You've got the mark of the master. You've got the blood of your brother. You've got a faithful father. You've got God's grace. You've got the Spirit scriptures. You've got all of these things that we've talked about this morning. Are you going to take advantage of having those things that can give you the confidence that you need to get to heaven? Or not? That's up to you. No one else can make that decision for you. If you're here and you need to respond to the invitation, maybe you don't have all those things. Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you're not a Christian. You need to become one this morning so that you can have some confidence in your salvation. Maybe you're a Christian, but maybe you've been rebelling against God. Maybe you've been doing things that you know God doesn't approve of, but you didn't care. You just kept doing them anyway because you wanted to. You need to repent of that. If you don't, if you continue down that path, you will be lost. You will lose that salvation that you should have. But I want to encourage us that if we're walking in the light, if we're striving to follow after Him, we can have confidence and we can know, as John says, that we have eternal life. If you're here and you have a need to respond, please do so as we stand and sing.